Can you imagine running in that stadium, amazing stadium, being cheered on by that home crowd? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Mo Farah last night, taken up by that crowd and pushed to the finishing line? You know, our passage today starts in the athletics stadium. Throughout the summer, we're having these shorter services, and we're having a different team of people helping us with the children's work. And we're looking during the summer at the theme "Going for Gold," and we're picking up the images, the places in the Bible where sporting imagery is used, pictures of that apply to us in our Christian life that help us from the sporting world. And today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, which starts off in an arena, in a stadium. Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 3, page 1210 of the church's Bibles. Hebrews 12 verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This is the word of the Lord. So here we are in this arena, and our place, amazingly, wouldn't it have been amazing to have a ticket for last night or any of the other nights in the stadium? Would it have been amazing? But our place in this arena is not in the stands watching. We're actually on the track. We're on the track. We're the ones running, and the stands are packed with ancient heroes of the faith. There's Abraham. If you look back to chapter 11, you'll have noticed that our passage began with a therefore. Of course, therefore, we have to look back and see what's gone before. And what's gone before has been this wonderful roll call of faith. These people who've lived lives of faith. Abraham, Moses, Jacob and Joseph and Rahab and Samson and Jephthah and all the rest of them. This stadium is packed with great names, but they're not running. They're looking at us. They are that great cloud of witnesses looking at us as we run. They persevered in their faith despite difficulties, despite disappointments, despite persecution. Now, the writer's writing to a group of beleaguered Jewish Christians, and they're under pressure from their Jewish community, the community to which they belonged. They're under pressure to give up following Jesus and to turn back to the laws of Judaism. But now he says, the writer says, in the light of all these men of faith looking down at you from above, men and women of faith, looking down at you from above, keep going. Persevere. Don't give up. These people, they persevered. They completed the course. Now it's our turn. But not only are we to be motivated by the crowd, the writer holds up for us the best example of all. In verses 2 to 3, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I've just noticed, didn't notice this while I was putting it together, the words are different on the screen to the Bible in front of you, if you're using a church Bible, because this is the new version of the NIV and not the older version. So that's why there's a slight difference. But he brings up this example of Jesus for us, the greatest example of all. He calls him Jesus. He could have called him the Lord, he could have called him Christ, he could have called him Lord Jesus Christ. But right here he talks about Jesus, and as he does so, he's emphasizing Jesus' humanity. The fact that he was fully human, he is fully human. And being fully human That means that these difficulties that he faced in his life, he didn't just float through them all as if, you know, some sort of plaster saint going through life with nothing touching him. He felt it all. He felt the pain. He felt the shame as much as we would. And yet he endured. He is the author of our faith, the pioneer of our faith. He went before. He led the way. And he is the perfecter. He perfected obedience. He perfected living by faith. Some translations say the author and finisher of our faith. He started and so he finished. Such great perseverance we see in our Lord Jesus. He endured. He endured, it says, the cross, scorning its shame. He endured the physical pain in all its agony. Don't think that because he is the Son of God, that pain was decreased in any way at all. This is what makes the cross shameful for some people. Some other religions cannot understand the idea that if we say Jesus is God, how can we say that he died on the cross? That must be blasphemy, surely. But in his humanity, he was taking on the destiny of the human race at that point, which because of our sin was death. But his pain did not decrease in any way because he is the Son of God. You know, crucifixion has been described as the most painful form of execution. But the physical suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering. So he bore God's wrath due to our sin. He was punished in our place. He scorned its shame, the writer says. You know, to be crucified, that was to be regarded as the scum of the earth by both Romans and Jews. He who was God's son, portrayed as a blasphemer and a liar, on public display. But, says the writer, he scorned its shame. He endured opposition from sinful men, verse 3. This man, perfect in love and obedience to the Father, they had nothing on him, and he had everything on them. But he didn't fight his own corner. He didn't stand on his rights. He didn't cry out for vengeance. He endured opposition from sinful men. How did he manage to undergo suffering, this shame? How did he manage to keep going? Well, the writer gives us the answer. He did it for the joy set before him. He was motivated enough to take this horrific role on because of the thought of what came afterwards. And what was it that was coming afterwards? Well, having endured the cross, God raised him back to life. And after 40 days, he ascended back into heaven to rejoin his Father, where he sat down at his right hand. That's the position of executive power. God has delegated to Jesus the responsibility of executing, of bringing about his kingdom fully and completely. And that's what he's doing now. That's his great role. He is reigning on behalf of the Father from that position of power. He is God's right-hand man. Everything he does on the Father's behalf. And everything he does to bring about the Father's will. And so he's looking to the joy of his exaltation. That's how he kept going, the writer says. But the road to glory for Jesus had to go by way of the cross. The way to up for Jesus was down. So it is for Jesus, and so we should expect it to be the same for us too, actually. We follow him. Well, we have this hope of being, the joy of being exalted with him. That's the promise for all who follow him. But first, we too walk the road of the cross, the road of putting self to death, the road of self-denial, sometimes the road of shame, for many, the road of persecution, and often the road of experiencing opposition from sinful men. That's the road we have to walk if we follow Jesus. But how do we cope? That's the point of this passage. He's encouraging these Jewish Christians to carry on. So how do we cope when we're facing those times? Well, just as Jesus did, by focusing on the joy set before him. Because he's been exalted, then we too who are joined to him by faith, we will be exalted with him too. That is the firm promise of Scripture. And that's what we rely on. But you know, for Jesus, it wasn't merely the thought of himself being given preeminence that gave him joy. Jesus came to earth with a very focused mission. He came to do the will of him who sent him, the Father. He came to bring the kingdom of God, to bring God's good and perfect will. That's why he went to the cross, to break the power of the forces that spoil and undermine God's rule. So when he thinks of his coming exaltation, even in the pain of the cross, he is full of joy because that will mean the triumph of God's kingdom. The triumph of God's purposes. Mission accomplished. And that is what he is focused on. And central to that, of course, is the joy of seeing people who were headed for destruction saved, rescued, and restored. God's image renewed in them. Human beings, the pinnacle of his creation, who because of our sin had fallen into ruin, now restored because of the work of the Son. That was part of the joy set before him. And then, of course, another great part of that joy set before Jesus was the delight at the thought of returning to his Father. He'd been separated from his Father. He'd left the glory of that unbroken fellowship that existed in the Trinity. He'd left that. He'd even experienced completely being cut off from his Father at the point when he experienced our punishment for sin. These two who'd been together since time has begun, enjoying each other's company in the glorious fellowship of the Godhead, the Trinity. And that is restored as Jesus is exalted, and he's excited and joyful at that thought. So all of those things, those are the reason that Jesus was able to go through with this dreadful mission, for the joy set before him. Jesus is our great example. And so in the light of that example, the writer urges us on to do three things. Let's look at them. First of all, he says, let us throw off. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. There we are in the athletic stadium. You know what they do before the race. They come out in their tracksuits and they take off their layers, don't they? And they put them in a basket. And Ivor's grandson was a proud basket bearer, wasn't he? Or was it Tuesday, one of the days this week? He was there as their clothes were thrown off. I don't know if they do that tidily. I don't suppose they do. But that's what they do. Of course, in the ancient Olympics, they did the same thing. The only difference is that they didn't stop at their shorts and singlets. Everything would come off for the ancient Olympics. And that's the image here. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Well, what do we have to throw off? What is it that hinders? Everything that hinders, says the writer, and the sin that so easily entangles. The sin that so easily entangles. Our sin, our behavior that does not help us to follow God, the things that get in the way between us and God, the things that we know are wrong before him, they weigh us down, stop us running that race as we should. They hold us back in the race. Things that we do, the attitudes we harbor that displease God, they weigh us down. Don't know if you know this plant. It's a sundew plant. Amazing plant. Has sticky hairs. And a fly will land on the hairs, drawn by the smell of the sweetness or whatever. It lands on to taste the sweetness. And as it does so, the hairs bend over and grasp the fly. And the fly struggles for a while, but the fly soon gives up struggling because it can taste the sweetness and thinks, oh, well, things aren't so bad. Could be worse. And sticks out its proboscis or whatever they have and starts feeding. But all the time, as it is feeding on that sweetness, that fly is being sucked. The life of that fly is being sucked out of it by the sundew plant. Sucks its body dry. Friends, sin is just like that plant. It tastes sweet, but it sucks the life out of us. It leaves us hollow and empty and useless. Lifeless. Sin is the opposite of life. We don't think like that. We think God giving us all these restrictions, he's spoiling our fun. We want to have a life. But sin is the opposite of life. It denies life. It spoils life. It holds us back. Now, the sin that so easily entangles you, the particular things will probably be different to me. I'm sure we'll have overlap in some areas. But they're different for different ones of us, aren't they? And I don't know what it is with you. I don't know what particular sin it is that is holding you back. But you know what it is. It might be greed. It might be lust. It might be sloth, laziness. It might be selfishness. It might be unforgiveness. You're holding on to a hurt. It might be pride. What is it for you that is holding you back, that is sucking the life out of you? Pray for the power of the Spirit. Take it to the Lord and throw it off. But you know, it's not just the sin that holds us back. He says the sin that so easily, but everything that hinders, that has to go too. You remember Norman last week, if you were here last week, Norman and his pack. He was going to run the 100 meters, but he had that huge pack on his back. And it was weighing him down. Now, you know, sometimes we're hindered by things that aren't wrong in themselves, but we've given them the wrong priority. We've given them too much importance, and because of that, they hold us back. Sometimes that can apply to our careers or a particular friendship that is dragging us off course. Maybe it's a place we visit regularly, a website we visit regularly, maybe. And your question is not to ask at this point, is it okay for me to do this or that? Am I allowed? That's not the question to ask, because as soon as you ask, am I allowed, you stray into legalism, which spells death. The question to ask is, does it help or does it hinder? Does it help or does it hinder me as I follow Jesus? And if it hinders you, strip it off, strip it away. Be ruthless, because you cannot run at your best if you are being hindered. You know who this is? Centenary of his death this year. Scott of the Antarctic. Robert Scott, who 1912, their bodies were found. They went to the pole. They got to the pole in 1912, in January. But they didn't get there first because Amundsen had got there first. And these guys did not make it back. They didn't make it back. Their frozen bodies were found only 11 miles from one ton depot where there was an ample supply. And they would have known there was an ample supply of food and fuel at this place 11 miles away from when they finally succumbed. Now, along with their tents when their camp was searched, the search party found, packed on the sledge, no less than 35 pounds of rocks. Interesting rocks. They'd, you know, been doing discoveries, found rocks that would be of interest. They'd take them back. Now, Scott had been very, very eager to travel light. So eager that he'd weighed their food allowances to the last ounce. It raises the question, doesn't it? What if they carried fewer rocks and more food? Or what if they dumped those 35 pounds of rocks earlier? Surely then they would have made that extra 11 miles back to the depot. Maybe. I don't know. But it raises the question for us. What are we trying to carry with us that seems so precious but is actually holding us back? Ask that question before the Lord and let him search your heart. Secondly, his command is this, his encouragement, let us run with perseverance. The race marked out for us, the race marked out for us. You know, we all have different races to run. Some of us have longer races, some of us have shorter. Some of us have flat tracks to run around us, some of us run like those pentathletes yesterday up and down. We have different races. I can't envy you your race course, you can't envy me mine. I can't run yours, you can't run mine. We have to run our own race. But whatever the course, let's keep going. During an American football game, I don't understand American football, but one commentator mentioned the career yardage of one particular running back. I think that's the number of yards he'd run with the ball over his entire career. It was some staggering figure. And yes, you know, they have two commentators always together. Yes, replied his co-commentator, and that with being knocked down every few yards. That's American football. It's a pretty good description of life sometimes, isn't it? It's a pretty good description of perseverance in life. Running when you're knocked down every few yards. You get up and keep going. Someone wants to define perseverance as standing up one more time than you've been knocked over. That's all it takes. Because life is full of stuff that keeps knocking us over. Disappointments, wounds of enemies, wounds of friends sometimes. Losing friends, losing jobs, illness, bereavement. And often tripped up by our own sin, of course, or our own doubts, maybe. Stuff happens all the time. And we feel the blows. And the question is not, will we be knocked down? Because friends, if we carry any time in the Christian life, I tell you, we will be knocked down. The question is, will we get up and keep running once we have been knocked down? It isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a cliche, isn't it? But it's true. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. I can look back and think with how joyful and excited I've been to see people come to faith and really spurt on. And how sad and devastated I am to think of where they are now. Breaks my heart. Others, well, they start slowly. But they plod. And they plod. And they plod. And they keep going. That's what we're called to do. We're called to keep going and keep going and keep going. Thirdly, the third exhortation, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us focus on him. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Picture a runner at the start of the race. You know, they talk about focus, don't they? They all talk about focus. At the start of the race, their gaze is in one place only, that finishing line. I don't know if you've ever watched young children race, 6 or 7 year olds, something like that, at school sports day. They line up, they're as keen as mustard, the whistle goes off, and off they go. And they're running, and they're running, and they're so keen. But as they're running, they're just desperate to see how they're doing compared to everyone else. And so they look round. Oh yeah, I'm better than him. But you know what happens? As soon as they turn around, what do? They run in the direction in which they look. And so you see them suddenly, and someone else comes across. It's carnage. That's the temptation, isn't it? It's the temptation for us, isn't it? That we're so tempted to look at other people and see how they're doing and compare ourselves with them that we run off course. Apparently, when I was learning to ride a bike, my mum used to shout to me, "If you don't look where you're going, you'll go where you're looking." It's right. Where are you looking? What are you focusing on? Are you looking at everyone else, how they live, what they buy, what their expectations are, where they go on holiday? And does that then become the aim for you? Well, everyone else does that. That's what our kids say, isn't it? Everyone else has one of those. Well, we don't say that as adults so much, but somewhere in our subconscious, it's still there. Everyone else does that. Are you looking at everyone else? Or are you fixing your eyes on Jesus? If you fix your eyes on him, you'll stay the course. If you look everywhere else, you will veer. Jesus focused on the tape, the joy set before him. We, in turn, are called to focus on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we fill our gaze with him, then we run in his direction. We run on his path. So let's do that. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's read his word. Let's read the Gospels in particular and reread them and read them again. Let's read the whole of the Bible. Let's talk about him often to each other. Let us spend time praising and worshipping him on our own, together. Let us fill our minds with the joy that filled his mind. but how he is now at God's right hand establishing his kingdom. As Bishop Desmond Tutu memorably put it, "I've read to the end of the book and the good guy wins." Hallelujah. Jesus is our champion and he is reigning because he's defeated everyone. Let us be motivated by bringing glory to his Father and our Father. Let us take that same thrill as he does in knowing that many sons are being brought to glory. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Consider him, he says. Consider him. Reckon. Take a long, hard, logical, calculated look at Jesus and what he has done. What he had to endure. Let us pray to him. Knowing that he understands our predicaments. He knows our temptations. He knows he has endured far more than we will ever be called on to endure. And let us understand that we are the fruit of his suffering. You are someone for whom Christ died. That is how precious you are. Isn't that an amazing thing? Being part of the joy set before Christ. So as Christ was on the cross in that agony, part of the joy set before him was you and your salvation. You personally. That's an amazing thing. You rescued, redeemed, restored by his grace to the glory of the person who made you. You were on his mind. What an awesome thought. And when we grasp that, when we fill our minds and heart with that thought, then we will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you as we see him here. He who was just knew just glory and honor and wealth, gave that up for us. Endured the cross, scorning its shame. Why did he do it? Seems so foolish. And that is your great wisdom. That was the only way that death and sin and hell could be defeated. And you have raised him up and you've sat him at your right hand. And he is reigning in glory and honor. And one day he will return and the whole world will see him and every knee will bow before him. Father, thank you that that thought fills our hearts with joy. Father, if there is someone here who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, I pray that you will give them faith to believe, that you will help them open their eyes and see him, and you will speak with them now, and they will respond in faith, and you will save them now, I pray. Help them just to turn to him. But Father, for all of us, may we know that joy daily, the joy that was Jesus' joy. That we may keep running. That every time we get knocked down, you'll pick us up and help us to keep going. In Jesus' precious name, amen.